And if you remember that at the end of last term we were in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to spend some time in it this term, as you'll have seen, I hope, from your program card. We should have brought some more along tonight, but there are plenty in the church building in St. Andrews. We'll try to remember to bring some next week. Now, if we got to 2 Corinthians 6, after 1 Corinthians, after Romans, after the Acts of the Apostles, then we're in the right place. Let us bow our heads and pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. Father, we do acknowledge tonight that you are our Lord, and we come to you, and we pray that you will speak to us. What matters is that we hear your voice through your word, and we pray that we may do so, and apply it, and obey it, by the power of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know when you last had a really good conversation with somebody about the Christian faith. It is sometimes true, is it not, that whereas we know that it is good for us to talk and discuss specific issues which come up in our Christian discipleship, I'm just as guilty about this instead as anyone else. Nevertheless, although we know this, the fact is that after church, it's all too easy to find ourselves discussing the latest football match or car or whatever it may be, some secular issue, could be cricket of course, or rowing, which we like to talk about, which really has, well, I would say nothing, but nearly nothing to do with being a Christian. Instead, we should think about the possibility of asking one another questions. It is a key way to grow in the Christian life. It's also a very helpful way to understand what the Christian faith actually is. Evangelism Explosion, which is, well, I suppose it's a bit dated now, but it was a means of encouraging people to share the gospel. And it was quite effective. I remember doing some evenings on this when I was a curate. And the whole thing was based on asking questions. So you would get to the person's house, and after they'd welcomed you in and so forth, you explained you were going to be asking some questions. So you didn't sort of ask these questions on the doorstep. But once you got in and you'd settled in and you'd all had your cup of coffee or whatever, you then were instructed to ask, if I may ask you a question about your Christian faith, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Now that actually makes you sit up straight, doesn't it? I mean, would you? Would I? How do we know? Are we meant to know? Well, the answer to that question is yes, we are meant to know. And so the person whom one was visiting would think about it and probably say that they didn't know, but they might have said that they're perfectly confident about that. In which case, there was a second question. If you die tonight, and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And all too often, that question exposed a reliance on good works, which is the complete opposite of the gospel of Christ, which depends not at all on what you and I have done or could ever do, but it depends entirely on what Jesus has done for us when he paid the full price of our forgiveness and salvation. So there are some questions that we could be asking our friends. With our friends in the congregation, we might feel we didn't want immediately to be quite so basic, but that doesn't mean to say we shouldn't ask questions, does it? I mean, we could ask questions about Christian doctrine. For example, what is justification? It's not a bad question, is it? What is justification? I mean, Paul spends a lot of time talking about us being justified. What does that mean? And does it mean us? That's one question we could ask as we chatted with our friends. You see, as I said, this is a very helpful method of growing in Christ. I mean, we won't grow by discussing football. We will grow by focusing on Christ and seeking to understand Christian doctrine. So, what other questions might we ask along those lines? I remember being rather struck by Luke chapter 2, where the boy Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Remember, it's the one snapshot of his childhood. Now, when he was 12 years old, then they would have considered him a young adult. And you remember how he didn't join the caravan to get back to Nazareth. And after they'd gone for about 3 days, his parents discovered this. And so they had to go back to Jerusalem. And they went back to Jerusalem. And where did they find Jesus? They found him in the temple, listening to the doctors, that is to say, the professors, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, he was not doing that to grow, of course, but to see what sort of answers they would give. By the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was enabled with an absolute understanding, which meant that he, when he began his ministry, spoke the perfect word of God. But in that occasion, on that occasion, when he was there in the temple, hearing them and asking them questions, a great way to grow. So, friends, I asked what justification is. Could you tell me what sanctification is? And while we're at it, can you tell me the contrast between justification and sanctification? Well, we're in 2 Corinthians 6, and Paul is having to defend his ministry. Now, he, as we've already seen, he has a very tough time with these Corinthians. Paul, after all, was the person who took the gospel to Corinth. It was only through him that they became believers. If he hadn't done that, they wouldn't have become believers. But having believed, they then caused all sorts of difficulties. And one of the difficulties was that people went there who accused him of being inconsistent in his ministry. So, just looking back at chapter 1, verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. There, they were accusing him of being inconsistent. Why hasn't he come back to Corinth? He'd been there once. Why isn't he coming back now? Well, it was to spare you, he says, that I did not return to Corinth. I had a perfectly good reason for doing so. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. I wrote as I did. Now they're accusing him about the letter. In fact, some people said his letters are strong, but he himself is rather weak. But he says, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. And chapter 2 and verse 17. Here, he has to deny that he is a peddler of false doctrine. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. So, I mean, they're just some examples of the way in which they were having a go. And you might remember those from that chapter when we studied it. They were having a go at his gospel ministry. All too liable to do this. And so Paul has to defend his ministry. And in chapter 6, that is what he's doing. I've got 3 points. Ministry is tough. Ministry is tender. And ministry is total. I'm not very satisfied with the last one. You can probably improve on it. I'd be very glad. All offerings will be gratefully received later on. So first of all, ministry is tough. Chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. This is really where we're starting tonight, in verse 3. And you notice in verse 3 it says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited, or so that the ministry will not be blamed. So he's saying we take a lot of care with how we live, because we know that if we live wrongly, then people will have a reason to accuse the ministry. And we don't want that to happen. So we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. So what might those stumbling blocks have been? Well, they might have been indulgence. They might have been demand for money. They might have been concern with status. They might have been inconsistent living. And you can probably think of other things. And Paul says he takes great care. It's as important to him that what he teaches them is right, as important as that is that he lives in a way that is right before them. And he says, therefore, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Interesting that, actually, we commend ourselves in every way, because back in chapter 3 he said, we're not commending ourselves to you again. You remember that? We're not commending you. Well, it was slightly different, you see, because what he was talking about there was we're not trying to maintain that we've got some sort of status. We're not commending ourselves and claiming that we have a special status. But what he means here is that we commend ourselves by consistent living. We are living consistently in this situation that we face, which is one of so much difficulty, as we shall see. So he commends himself then by steady perseverance. And that steady perseverance is through all the things in this paragraph. And I must say, it's a pretty packed paragraph, isn't it, quite honestly, if you look at this. I mean, if we think we've made a start in the Christian life, we better get a load of this, because it's a great deal tougher than you or I have yet been through. Now, the first time you read this, I think you can feel, oh, this is a bit of heavy going, this chapter. I'm not quite sure that I can quite sort of keep up with it. There's so many phrases and such long sentences. That is quite true, there are. But if you notice, we can find in verse 5 and 6, we find a lot of triplets. And in verses 7 to 10, we find twins. Someone may say, what are you talking about? Well, just let me look at it carefully. So in verses 5 and 6, first of all, he's talking about adverse circumstances. And here comes the first triplet. In great endurance, in troubles, in hardships. And then the next one is distresses, beating. Actually, I'm not sure I got this right. I think we've got to have four. We've got to have quadruplets in the first verse. So, verse 4, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses. I mean, that would have been enough, quite honestly, wouldn't it? But no, there's more to come. Now we get the triplets. First triplet, verse 5, in beatings, imprisonment, and riots. Second triplet, also verse 5, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. So, he spells out the adverse circumstances he's going through and the godly reactions that he shows. And dear friends, we need both, don't we? I mean, it's one thing to go through difficulties and problems. Everybody does, of one kind or another. And what matters is how we react to those problems, isn't it? What matters is whether we react in a godly way or whether we just pity ourselves and try to get ourselves out of the difficulty and try and make life easy for us and so forth. No, the way forward is a godly reaction through adverse circumstances. That's what the triplets tell us. Right, now the twins in verses 8 to 10. Let me start verse 7, I think, actually. Wait a moment, I'm going wrong here. I've missed out another triplet. You've got to have it. Verse 6. In purity, understanding, patience and kindness. That's not a triplet. That's right. No. Okay, you may see, we don't need to spend that much time on these triplets. Absolutely true. It's simply a way to help one another to get hold of what's here in this verse. No, I was right the first time. We are starting twins here. So, in verse 6, in purity and understanding. Then next, patience and kindness. Then next, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. Then next, in truthful speech and in the power of God, and so forth. You can go right through this paragraph, simply pairing them off, one pair after another. These twins, twin qualities, which he shows as he goes through these difficult times. And what a staggering thing a wholehearted Christian life is, isn't it? I mean, these qualities are remarkable. Purity and understanding, patience and kindness. The way in which he builds up this picture, which is so different, if we're honest, from what we are much of the time. So different in ways in which we react and so forth. And look how he goes on. As we get toward the end there, 9 has as known, yet regarded as unknown. In other words, Paul is known who he was, and yet some people just completely pushed him aside. As dying, and yet we live on. So Paul was frequently stoned at this sort of thing, and left for dead, and yet the Lord is keeping him going. He lives on. As beaten, and yet not killed. That was an experience for him. He got beaten several times, he tells us later in this letter, with the 39, I forget how many beatings it was, but I mean, he had a terrible time. So we've got there, that was in verse 9, in beaten and yet not killed. And in verse 10 has three lovely twins, which is a sort of verses that makes a very good talk. I mean, if you get asked to go and give a little talk at something, it could be the men's breakfast or something, and you, or the women's, I suppose, and you just think, well, what text? Well, here's a lovely text. Look at this. It's got three twins, or three couplets. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. It's a wonderful approach he has to Christian life, you see. He doesn't let the fact that his circumstances are bad get him down. That is the key thing, isn't it? When we have difficult circumstances, not to let them get us down. I mean, I say this to myself. I mean, we all find this very difficult. But he faces the sorrow he's got, the poverty he's got, and the lack of possessions that he's, or the possessions that he hasn't got, and he says, nevertheless, even though I'm sorrowful, I'm making other people rejoice. And even though I'm poor, I'm making other people rich. Not material riches, of course, but spiritual riches. And though I don't possess anything, I have nothing. Though I have nothing, I possess everything. Again, spiritual riches he's thinking of. So Paul is going through tough times, but he's teaching us how to react to those times. Ministry is tough. Second, ministry is tender. Verses 11 to 13. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Open wide your hearts. It's lovely, isn't it? It does sort of remind one, though, when one's children were young, you know, and they got a sore throat again. Open wide so that I can have a look and see if you really have got a sore throat. But, no, open wide your hearts to us also. He's not concerned about their throats, but about what's happening in their hearts. And the point is that Paul's saying, look, I'm not putting a barrier up. There are far enough barriers in the world already. I'm not going to put barriers up and say I'm not going to relate to you because you haven't done things quite as I want you to do them. Or because I feel that you've slightly stepped out of line in the action that you've taken. So up go the barriers and fellowship is broken. And this is Paul. I don't react like that. I'm not reacting like that now. I know that you disagree with me on some things. But that doesn't destroy our fellowship, or it doesn't need to. Because from our side, we open freely our hearts to you. It's all open to you that we can relate to one another, to talk things through, to sort out where the problem is, and to continue united. That's what he wants to happen. That's what we need to see happen if and when disagreements occur amongst us. So you see that he says, first of all, he says we've spoken freely, that's verse 11, and opened wide our hearts. Then he says, verse 12, we're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I mean, it's very sad to see that happening, isn't it? But that does happen sometimes in church circles, that where there ought to be love and sympathy and fellowship and agreement, Because one party decides to withhold that love, the fellowship that should exist is completely lost. Well, we're not withholding our affection from you. Our ministry is tender. But you are withholding yours from us. Look, let's be fair about this. There's a fair exchange. I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Jesus used Paul to take the gospel to Corinth, as I have commented. Let me just read you from chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me and open up and let's talk together. Ministry is tender. And I would just say, in terms of application, if we are aware of relationships not being what they should be in some area, then we need to pray much about those things. I'm talking about the context of Christian fellowship. We need to pray about those things, and we need to pray that the Lord will give us grace to make our relationships within the church what they should be, to be pleasing to Him and no barriers. Right, now the third point was ministry is total. Not a very good heading. You would probably produce a better one. But ministry is total, 6:14 to 7:1. And in 14 to 16, the point is that there should be no compromise. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? See, he's piling up these questions, isn't he? We thought about that earlier. He's piling up a whole load of questions for them to answer. If they really think that they can carry on with this compromised Christian commitment. This is really what he's talking about, a compromised commitment in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. The picture is either of two cows, or I suppose they could be steers. I know they can only be steers if they're in America. What else could they be?
Oxen.
Thank you. Yes, and they're different sizes. That's the problem. So one is one size and the other's tiny. And that doesn't work. It's an unequal yoke. Or it could be the idea of yoking up an ox with an ass. That won't work. They're different animals. They need to be the same. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, he says. In other words, don't get into a situation where you are totally in hock to unbelievers. You no longer have freedom of action, but you have to do the sort of things that are going to please them. I mean, one example would be in business. Christians in business have to be careful, don't they? But they don't get into a situation in which they are forced into certain agreements with non-Christians, which end up by compromising their faith and commitment. Oh, of course, another example is marriage. People often think that verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, is a verse specifically about marriage. And of course, I mean, being married is a bit like being in a yoke, isn't it? I mean, it's like having a yoke, you know. whereas it's a very good application of the point, it isn't actually just exclusively about marriage. But of course, it refers to it. That's why in 1 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 7, he says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In other words, she mustn't be yoked together with an unbeliever. And then we get reference to the most holy place. in verse 16. Before we get there, we've got these other illustrations of the impossibility of fellowship between light and darkness. What fellowship can light have with the darkness? None. Remember how the Apostle John writes, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's another word for the devil. Answer, no harmony whatsoever. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, of course we've got certain things in common with them. Of course we have. We're human beings. We may have some interests in common. But what he's talking about is spiritually in common. What have we got with an unbeliever? Nothing. We haven't sort of got a little bit and we can somehow make it spread round. No, nothing. There is nothing in common spiritually with the unbeliever. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? The temple of God there means the most holy place in the old temple. Paul, of course, is not saying that the old temple's got to keep going, not a bit of it. But he's saying that if there were in the, or from those days of the old temple, what is the agreement is there between the temple of God and idols, or between the holy place and idols? Answer, absolutely nothing. So, we've got to be clear about the fact that the ministry calls for total commitment. 100% commitment. That's what it's about. And that's what we are called to give by the grace of God. And so, after these contrasts, in the contrast you'll see give way to promises. So, in verse 16, in the second half, the first half is a contrast, the second half is a promise. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He's picking up Old Testament themes there, but pointing through to New Covenant fulfillment in Christ. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. There will be welcome, he's saying, if you are willing to lay aside whatever is opposed to my will, says the Lord Jesus. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So there are terrific promises here. And it's rather good to see the movement of this chapter, starting off with Paul facing all those difficulties, going through that, through to an appeal to the Corinthians, then an absolute statement of the difference between light and darkness, and then these promises. Promises of great blessing for the believer in Christ, and promises which should affect our lives. So, since we have these promises, dear friends, verse 1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So you see, he says, and we're at the end of this evening's session, he says that we got these wonderful promises, that's the promises from verse 16. Now, therefore, dear friends, let's apply those promises. Through the promises of God, we find his power for our Christian living. And so we can purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. What that means is that as we have been given promises, we can claim those promises and seek to apply in our lives the principles of Christian living which God's word reveals. And that when we're aware what contaminates getting into our lives, we can turn away from it. You see, I find it difficult, so do I. But if we focus on the promises of God, then the whole thing is totally transformed, you see. I mean, next time we need to realize, therefore come out from them and be separate, touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, says the Lord. I will be a father to you. All these lovely promises that we've got. And it's simply a matter that we need to make these promises our own and remember them in the moment of temptation. And in that way, we learn to perfect holiness out of reverence for God. That is what the Bible means, incidentally, by sanctification. I have a feeling we were talking about that earlier on. What is sanctification? It is a process by which our lives are transformed to be more like Jesus. Like Jesus, like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I love him so. I want to grow like Jesus every day. Well, that's what a desire for sanctification. It's a process. Justification, you see, happens immediately. When we put our trust in Jesus, we are taken from darkness to light, from guilty to forgiven. The moment we put our trust in Christ as our Savior, we have peace with God. That happens instantaneously. That's justification. But sanctification is lifelong. And you and I are called to go on working at it. With the promises that we have, to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Well, there is sanctification. There's two sides to it. There's his side, what he's doing in our lives, and there's our side as we apply the promises. Incidentally, final point, it isn't as we try and grit our teeth and I'm going to live the Christian life better. It isn't that. That won't work. It will always fail. It is as we rest on the promises. So you see, the call to sanctification, like justification, is centered on the gospel. Just as we have these promises here, and it's the promises which are the basis of sanctification. Well, there we are. We'll be having our tea and coffee in a moment. Who dares ask a friend, what is sanctification? And what's the difference between justification? That's over to you, dear friends. Let us